1 John 2, 28-29. Confidence at His appearing or at His coming. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that from this passage we will have the anticipation of the coming of Christ and prepare ourselves to that end. We pray, Lord, that You'll give us understanding, give us confidence, give us assurance, comfort us in knowing that we belong to Christ and that we will not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. We ask, Lord, that You will show us from Your word what it means to be righteous, just as You are righteous. Show us, guide us, and especially, Father, grant us faith and grant us repentance to live according to what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle John, he continues to encourage us to abide in Christ. He encourages us to abide in Christ in the anticipation of the return of Christ. He has not mentioned the return of Christ so far in our passage or in our recent passages in 1 John, but now he does, and he will continue to mention it in chapter 3, verses 1 and following, the return of Christ. Now, what is it that we should note and know between now and then? Between now and the return of Christ, what should we know? What should we do? He tells us in verse 28, let's summarize the contents of these verses and then go to some other scriptures to show and illustrate what these verses mean. He says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him. He has been exhorting us and telling us about the way that we ought to be in the local church, the way we should be as individual Christians, in contrast to the deceivers, the antichrists, who are also among us. He tells us again how we ought to be as little children. This is a term of endearment, a term that is one that is gentle and soft, the way that a parent would call his little child. Abide in Him, a command to abide or remain, continue in Him. This has been his exhortation in the last few verses. In the last couple of paragraphs, we have seen him encourage us to remain in Christ. What does it mean to abide in Christ? To abide in Christ means to walk as He walked, to keep His commandments. That's what it means. It's not something mystical, something mysterious, something emotional, experiential. That's not what it means to abide in Christ, contrary to the way modern people use the phrase, rest in Christ, abide in Christ. They say phrases like that, which are empty of biblical truth. They are devoid of true biblical meaning. Abide in Christ, abide in Him, means to walk as He walked, to obey Him, to follow His commandments. Why so? So that when He appears, He says so that. He's giving a purpose. He's giving us something, a reason to know why we should be this way. Why should we remain in Christ or obey Christ? So that the purpose is when He appears. He's going to appear. Notice His appearance and coming are synonymous terms in our passage. Verse 28, when He appears at His coming. His appearance, His coming are synonymous phrases referring to the same event, what we commonly call the second coming of Christ. He says that He's going to appear, which is a fact. Jesus said it, the apostles preached it, it's also here in our verse. The fact the reality of the visible bodily appearance of Christ. He appeared the first time to die on the cross and rise from the dead. He's going to appear the second time to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge us, and he's going to judge the rest of mankind, the reprobate, the elect and the reprobate. When that judgment occurs, he says, he wants us to have confidence. We may have confidence. He wants us, remember, we have been saying that the Apostle John's purpose in writing this letter is to give us hope, to give us confidence, give us assurance that we know that we believe the truth, we are in the truth, we are saved from our sins. Jesus actually did die for our sins. We do belong to him. We have eternal life, and there is no condemnation in the future. We need that kind of confidence. Otherwise, what are we doing? Why do we go to church if we don't have that kind of confidence? He's telling us that we may have confidence. We must have confidence. And the opposite, not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Those who don't have confidence, those who do not truly know the Lord, those who are not truly saved of their sins, will shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When he appears, they are going to cower. They are going to shrivel. They are going to coil up or recoil. They're going to run and flee, as they might attempt, in the opposite direction. When he reappears, they will retreat in shame. They will not be joyful, glad, hopeful when the return occurs, but do the opposite. It's going to be a shameful day for them. That day that begins a complete, eternal shame for the wicked. Further, verse 29. Now, he's giving us a reason, a tangible, practical way for us to know that we belong to him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If you know that he is righteous, when the true gospel is preached, it is preaching the holiness of God. It's preaching the righteousness of God. And it's preaching the sinfulness of man, the perversity, the depravity, the corruption of man's nature in contrast to the righteousness of God. That is why we need the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account so that we might be saved, forgiven, justified before God. We know that he's righteous. He is righteous. No sin in him. Perfect in holiness in every way. No immorality, no unethicality, nothing like that in God. That's why he said in 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Therefore, if we belong to God, who is righteous, who is light, that is the way his followers are. That is the way all Christians must be. They must also practice righteousness. How can it be that a Christian couples wickedness with righteousness? He takes the righteousness of Christ and then he smears it or smothers it, engulfs it with a bunch of wickedness, and then says, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. It's impossible. That's why he's saying, the one who practices righteousness is born of him. To be born of him. To be born of God. Those who are born of God practice righteousness. That's the sequence. We shall see more later. The sequence is the rebirth must take place in order for the righteousness to take place. No righteousness, then there has been no rebirth. That's the way we can know, practically speaking. We can see Matthew 7:16 and Matthew 7:20 say, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. How can we know the difference between one man and another, both claim to be born again, yet the life that the two live are different, completely different? One practices righteousness, another practices wickedness, but they both claim to be born again. What is the way to know who is righteous, who is truly born of him? We must know what righteousness is according to Scripture, and then use that as the standard to test the claims, to test the professions of others. Yes, the Bible teaches, Jesus taught, and the apostles taught profusely that we are testers, we are examiners, we are inspectors of the fruit of ourselves and others. This is the exhortation in our passage. Return now to verse 28. And now, little children, he introduces this, the addressees, with "and now." Don't take that little phrase lightly, "and now," or even if it's just "now" in your Bible. Why is he saying "now"? He's saying "and now" to direct attention. He's saying "now" to direct urgency, to express the importance of what he's about to say, the necessity of knowing exactly what he is about to say, that it deserves immediate, serious attention. Little children. Who are the little children? The scriptures in the New Testament use a few terms to say child or children, or little children. Here in our passage, we have in 1 John a handful of these occurrences. The most notable one is in chapter 2, verse 1, "my little children." Chapter 2, verse 1, "my little children." And also in chapter 2, verse 12, "I am writing to you, little children." Why does he refer to them as little children? This is a way of addressing all believers in this life. Until we attain maturity, all believers are in the faith considered little children. All believers, whether you have been in the faith for one day, 1 year, 10 years, or 50 years, we are, in a sense, little children compared to the maturity, the life to come, when we will attain to the stature of the fullness of Christ, the full man. Full manhood comes when we see Christ face to face. Meantime, we are little children before God in the faith, learning and growing to maturity. Ephesians chapter 4 explains this for us. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Ephesians 4, 11. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." We're no longer to be children, according to verse 14, and by this he means disobedient, ignorant, stupid children. Jeremiah 4:22 speaks of the rebellious people as stupid children. Jeremiah 4:22. We're no longer to be like that, who are snookered tricked by false brethren, false teachers. That should not happen to us. We instead should attain to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To what extent? To a mature man. In this world, in terms of the faith and faith before God, we are little children. And we should look at ourselves that way, not having attained the mature manhood yet. This is also contrary to the doctrine of perfectionism. It's teaching both progressive sanctification and against perfectionism. Progressive sanctification teaches that we are growing in the faith. Perfectionism says we have already attained perfection now. Many people in churches believe in perfectionism, either explicitly or implicitly. Explicitly, there are denominations, the Methodists, some Pentecostals, the Nazarene, who teach that one ought to be and can be perfect right now in this life, either upon conversion or at some point after conversion. But then why are we called little children? We're not perfect. And even he said in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We cannot ever say we have no sin. If we do, we deceive ourselves and we don't even believe the true gospel. The truth is not in us if we claim to be perfect. So then, the only true doctrine is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. Gradual growth. Gradual overcoming of sin. Fighting sin as little children pursuing maturity. Children must grow. If they stay as they are, if they remain stagnant in growth, that's no good. No parent wants that of their child, and no child wants that. The young child is always looking to be 10 years old, to be 20 years old. I wish I were 10. I wish I were 20, the child says, so that I could do this and that. That's the same with us. As little children, we must grow in the faith. Sanctification. No sanctification means there's no evidence of salvation. Next, abide in Him. Abiding in Him. Your translation may say abide, it might say continue, it might say remain, but what does it mean? That's the real question. He's been teaching us to abide at least since verse 24. In verse 24, in our recent context, he says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And also now, he tells us in our verse, or next to our verse, in verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. We are able to abide in Him because the Word of God is in us, according to chapter 2, verse 14. He says, the Word of God abides in you. If the Word of God abides in us, then we ought to continue to have the Word of God in us. If the Word of God continues to be in us, then it produces righteousness. It produces holiness. It produces obedience. It produces a desire to please God. If the Word of God is truly resident within us. When it is resident truly in us, we ought to continue in it. This is what he means by abide in Him. Continue in the Word of God. In other words, walk as He walked. Obey as He obeyed. Obey His commandments. Follow His precepts. Produce fruit. Produce the fruit of the Spirit. Continually. not just for a day or a year, not temporarily, but continually until the return of Christ. Abide in Him. It's necessary to remind ourselves, though we already know it, if we heard the true gospel. John 8, Jesus says similarly, John 8:31 to 32, on abiding in His word and producing the fruit of it. 8:31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you abide in My word, if you abide in My word, if you remain, if you continue in My word, that word that was planted within us, producing fruit within us, continues to produce fruit in us, then you are truly disciples of Mine. He gives us a way to know, to test. If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Why? Because they could be falsely His disciples. Notice it says in 31, it was introduced with the Jews who had believed Him. John tells us that they believed Him. But he's telling the people who believed Him that they need to be careful. They need to be cautious. They need to have confidence. They need to prove that they truly do believe. And he says so, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He tells the people who profess to believe in Him that if they continue in His word, then they truly are His disciples. If they despise His word, if they scoff at His word, if they are angered by His word, if they laugh at His word, if they ignore His word, if they neglect His word, if they are devoid of His word, if they jettison His word, they completely don't want anything to do with the word of God, knowing it, reading it, memorizing it, believing it, if that's what's going on with them, then they don't know the truth. The word is not abiding in them. They are false disciples, not true disciples. And if we read John chapter 8, we would see from beginning to end, they ended up showing themselves to be bogus believers, having false faith. Because by the end of it, as they quarrel or argue with Jesus, as they do so, Jesus refutes them at every turn, and finally they are so disgusted and so upset, so angered at Christ that He keeps refuting them and offending them by what He's saying. "You are of your father the devil. Abraham rejoiced to see My day. If God were your father, you would believe Me. I know God. If I say I don't know God, I will be a liar like you." He keeps saying things like this in the chapter. "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He." He keeps offending them. And finally, they pick up stones to murder Him, to assassinate Him. They were bogus believers. That's why He said, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." It's necessary for the word of God not to be known casually, flippantly, superficially, artificially. That's not the way the word of God should be in us. It should be in us truly, really, genuinely, and produce fruit. John 15, Jesus continues to stress this point in John chapter 15. John 15, we read 7 to 11. John 15:7-11. This is the famous passage about Jesus being the true vine, the Father, the vine dresser, Be a branch in him that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is that famous passage. But let's notice 15:7 to 11, what he says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What then does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to abide in the love of God? People say that we should abide or rest in Christ, rest in God. But what does it mean? It's nothing mysterious. It's nothing magical. It's nothing superstitious. It is very practical. He says in 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you abide in me. If you abide in my word, then you are abiding in me, and my words abide in you. You walk according to the word of God. The word of God is in you. Then ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Further, verse 8, this is the way the Father is glorified, the Father of Christ. He says, by this is my Father glorified. If we claim to know God, belong to God, to have the love of God in us, to be saved, to be born again, whatever claim, we must bear much fruit. Not a little bit, not temporarily, not superficially, real fruit. It's the difference between artificial fruit and real fruit. Artificial fruit cannot be eaten. Only real fruit can be eaten. Bear much fruit. Fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. People say, there's no need to prove that I am a true Christian. People say that. Why are you picking on me? Why are you judging me? You can't see my heart. You can't know what's inside me. That's how they answer. Yes, we can know what's inside you. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits, Jesus said. Right here also, bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, Jesus said. That's what it means to abide in him. And then, claiming to have the love of God, abiding in God's love. Let God's love abide in you. Rest in the love of God. Rest in the love of Christ. What does it mean? 9 to 11 explains, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How did that happen? The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Son loves his disciples. And he tells them to abide in his love. What does it mean to abide in the love of Christ? He, after saying it, exhorting it, abide in my love. Verse 10, he tells us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Abide in my love is not something ambiguous, not something that's fleeting, hard to know, hard to figure out, not something mysterious, not something experiential, not something emotional. Abide in my love is what? Keeping the commandments of God the Father. Jesus kept the commandments of God the Father. That's how he was abiding in the love of God. If we are abiding in the love of God, we will keep the commandments of God the Father, as Jesus exemplified for us. Then and only then will the joy of Christ be in us, and we have the joy of the Lord, accompanied by confidence, as John says, that we may have confidence. We have joy, we have confidence. That's the meaning of abide in him. It's not a choice. It's not an alternative. It's not take it or leave it. It's not a preference. It's a command, a commandment. Abide in him. If we pursue it, then, verse 28, 1 John 2, 28, so that when he appears, so that we must understand that when we abide in him, it has a purpose. It's not vain, it's not futile, it's not empty, it's not a dead-end road, it's not a road to nowhere, we're not walking off a cliff. It's got a very good purpose. So that, in the original language, it does have the word for the purpose phrase, in order that, or so that. So that, there's a reason. When he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The reappearance of Christ, the second coming of Christ, it ought to be a doctrine we keep before us. We must believe in it. We must anticipate it. He says this also in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, on the second coming of Christ, 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When he appears in his second coming, we will be just like he is, glorified, immortal, no longer victims or susceptible to death, decay, corruption, sin, torment, pain, weeping, tears, death, nothing like that, just like Christ is. That's the way we will be. So why should we not be anticipating his return? We should. If that's what the outcome will be, if that's what the goal is for all eternity, then why are we not anticipating that? Saying, as John the Apostle does in Revelation 22:21, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Or Maranatha, O Lord, come. 1 Corinthians 16:22. We should pray like that. We should think that way. Anticipate his return because of the great benefits, great promises he has announced to us. However, not all believe in this visible return of Christ. And therefore, it shows in the way they live. They don't all believe in it. For example, on the outside of Christian denominations is a cult called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, most commonly known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, or they said, that Jesus will return in 1874. Then they said 1914. Then they said 1925. Then they said 1975, to name a few of their attempts. They claim to be Christians. They claim to hold to the Bible. But they were wrong all those times. Actually, they say that he returned invisibly in 1914. Yes, indeed. He returned invisibly in 1914 and set up his earthly kingdom. Only then did he have power, all authority in heaven and on earth. Even though Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Have been given to me. It already was given to Christ by that point in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. But they say He received it in 1914 when he established his kingdom, the kingdom of God. That's why they call themselves the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses, their buildings. Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. And in 1914, returning invisibly, he set it up in Brooklyn, New York. Of all places, Brooklyn, New York. Not in Jerusalem or Washington, D.C., a more powerful place at that time than Brooklyn, New York. He set it up in Brooklyn, New York. That's how ludicrous it is what they believe. But on the inside of Christianity, in Christian denominations, we also have this ridiculous belief. Yes, indeed. In the doctrine of postmillennialism, they believe in the preterite view of postmillennialism. It's called preterism and postmillennialism. You put those two together, and there are proponents of those doctrines who say that Jesus returned invisibly in AD 70. He returned invisibly in AD 70, about 40 years after the ministry of Christ. He returned invisibly. Not only that, but the resurrection also took place in AD 70. Yes, the resurrection. There is no future bodily resurrection, and there is no future bodily return of Christ. It already happened in preterism, postmillennialism, in that view. And there are Christians, theologians, commentators, pastors of several denominations who believe that doctrine. But if he's returning visibly and physically, as it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, when the two angels were telling the 11 disciples, "This Jesus, why do you stare into heaven? This Jesus whom you have seen being taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him taken up." So he's going to descend physically and visibly as he ascended physically and visibly. So when we anticipate that, we should have confidence at his second coming. Notice next is confidence. We may have confidence and not shrink away from him at shame at his coming. The other doctrine, the other false teaching, is known as the rapture. Or in dispensationalism, it's called premillennial dispensationalism or dispensational premillennialism, which includes the rapture. The belief that we all will disappear suddenly and leave the rest of the people remaining on the earth for some years for tribulation and turmoil, and then the physical return of Christ occurs. We return, or Jesus returns, we go up to be with him suddenly in a rapture and leave the remaining people on the earth for a period of years, typically 7 years or 3.5 years, leave them on the earth, and they experience turmoil while we are excluded from the affliction of the turmoil. We are excluded. Now, the seed or the assumption in that doctrine is a prosperity gospel, is a happy-go-lucky gospel, is a comfortable gospel, a gospel of no suffering, of no affliction, no strife, no persecution. Everything is health and wealth. Everything is for our benefit. There is no suffering in this present world. That belief also is contrary and false. And accompanied with that belief is a this doctrine of the age of grace. We are living in a period of grace so that if we believe, we're saved, and that's it. The only thing is the rapture. Otherwise, you can live as you please. Live in your sin. They call it, the dispensationalists call it, age of grace. Live in sin. According to verse 29, we can't do that. Right? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The return of Christ should be accompanied, the belief in the return of Christ should be accompanied by a desire for holy living. Not casual Christianity, but holy living. So then, if we have the correct view of the return of Christ and live accordingly, we will have confidence. He wants to instill confidence in us upon the return of Christ. Confidence, assurance, the ability to have peace of mind that we do truly belong to Christ. 1 John 3 and verse 21. 1 John 3:21. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Confidence before God. 1 John 4:17. "By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." Confidence in the day of judgment. That's what we need. He's not talking about arrogance or pride. He's talking about humble confidence that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We actually do belong to him. 1 John 5:14. "And this is the confidence that which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Confidence before him. And also in verse 13, why did he write this very letter? He wrote this very letter for this reason. 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." In order that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence he wants us to have. Confidence as opposed to shame. Confidence as opposed to doubt and shame. And not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Yes, indeed. The Lord Jesus is about shaming people, contrary to popular belief. We think Jesus just loves, he's full of grace, and he doesn't shame anyone. Yes, indeed, he does shame. He shames people now, and he will when he returns. Jesus is a shamer of those who deserve shame. He will do so at his return. First, we read in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. About this shame. Mark 8, and we begin at verse 34. 8:34. He explains his anticipated death and resurrection. Peter rebukes him, and then Jesus rebukes Peter instantly. "Get behind me, Satan," he says to Peter in 8:33. Then 34. In relation to true belief in the death and resurrection of Christ, 8:34. "And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Yes, indeed. If we are ashamed of Christ and his words, don't miss the connection to the words of Christ. If we are devoid of the word of Christ, we are ignorant of the word of Christ, we neglect the word of Christ, we deny the word of Christ, we mix the word of Christ with heresy, with falsehood, then we are denying Christ. The name of Christ and the word of Christ go together. When that's been distorted, then we are ashamed of Christ. If we are ashamed of Christ now, he will be ashamed of us upon his return. Now, also, several examples from Matthew 24 and 25. We will excerpt these examples. In Matthew 24, from verse 42, Matthew 24:42, and we'll read into chapter 25, several examples of being ready and not ashamed when he returns. 24:42, the first is the thief that robs the homeowner. 24:42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Then the slave. Are we going to be the faithful and sensible slave or the wicked, lazy slave? 45 to 51. If we end up being like the wicked, lazy slave, this is what will happen. Verse 50 to 51. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Hypocrites, weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. When that slave sees the swords, when he sees the impending punishment, he is going to be ashamed and horrified that he is about to be chopped up into pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites where they weep and gnash their teeth. How about in chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins? Remember, 5 were ready and 5 were unprepared. Five, the unprepared ones were lazy. They were dozy. They were sleepy. They weren't paying attention. They weren't prepared for the coming of the groom. When the groom comes, this is what will happen. And there will be shame. 25:10, Matthew 25:10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, that is the sleepy, dozy virgins, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the groom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Would it not be humiliation, utter humiliation, to anticipate half-heartedly attendance at a wedding feast, but you need more oil in your lamps, and he's coming at night, and you're not ready, and then you go to the store to the market to buy what you need, and then you show up at the door of the wedding hall, and then the master says, I say to you, I do not know you. Wouldn't that be shock and horror to those knockers at the door, the five virgins? And would they not be humiliated and have to shrink away, walk away in shame? Then probably the most famous of these parables is the parable of the talents of money, Matthew 25, 14 to 30, this parable. There are three slaves. They receive a different amount of money. Two out of the three are industrious and diligent with their use of money. They produce fruit. The money is evidence, or it's an illustration of producing fruit, fruit of the Spirit. But one of the slaves doesn't do anything right. The good slaves, they are said, this is what is said to them, 25, 21. The two good slaves have a similar statement made. 25, 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." This is the kind of confidence we want. This is the kind of good words we want to hear from our Lord. However, there was the one slave who received a talent of money, and he didn't do anything with it. He didn't even put it in the bank to earn interest. He didn't do anything with it. 25, 26 and following. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Do we not know what kind of a miserable, horrifying, terrifying feeling that wicked, lazy slave must feel? Who wants to be called by his master, "You wicked, lazy slave," even though the slave knew that the master was an exacting master? He was a no-nonsense master. No games. He knew that, but did not act accordingly. And then, verse 30, "Cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The moment he hears those words, whatever terror and horror he felt at verse 40, in verse 26, "You wicked, lazy slave," he's going to be even more horrified, terrified, demoralized, shrink away in shame when he hears the words, "worthless slave," to be cast into outer darkness where there's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are the two outcomes. Either we're called good and faithful slave, or we are called, "You wicked, lazy slave." Either we have confidence at his coming, or we shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There cannot be any pretensions. 31 to 46, sheep and goats. 31 to 46. Those on the right, when he returns, are known as his sheep. Those are the elect, the righteous, the believers. Those on his left are called goats. Those are the reprobate, the wicked, the unbelievers, or the false brothers who claim to be believers. And it shows by their deeds, their good works, their fruit. Either they manifest fruit good fruit, or they manifest no fruit or rotten fruit. No fruit or rotten fruit, bad fruit, is inedible, cannot eat. But there must be good fruit. To those who produced good fruit and those who produced bad fruit, two ultimate outcomes. Either confidence, happiness, joy, peace, glorification forever, or the other is misery, torment, punishment forever. Either confidence or shame. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, the left are the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What then shall it be for us? Will we be reckoned as righteous and have confidence at his coming? Or will we be reckoned as wicked, lazy, reprobate, shrinking away from him in shame because though we claim the name of Christ, we want nothing to do with allegiance, obedience to the words of Christ. It's either one or the other. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.